Let's pray. Father, we just pray now that as we meditate on your word, that you would convert our hearts to the things of heaven, that you would change us and transform us to be made in the image of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You know, unfortunately, human beings often judge wrongly, don't they? So in 1884, a young man died. And after his funeral, his grieving parents decided to establish a memorial for him. And with that in mind, they met with Charles Eliot, who was the president of Harvard University. And Eliot received this unpretentious couple in his office and asked what he could do for them. And they expressed their desire to establish a fund in memorial. And Eliot impatiently said, well, perhaps you have in mind, a scholarship. Well, we were thinking of something more substantial than that, perhaps a building, the woman said. And in a patronizing tone, Eliot brushed them aside. It's something, that's too expensive. And he kind of sent them his own way. And the next year, Eliot learned that this plain pair had gone elsewhere and established a $26 million memorial named Leland Stanford University, better known as Stanford. You know, judgment in the Bible is very different than the way that we judge. You know, we often think of judging as criticizing people. You know, because we think that it's about criticizing a choice that we've made or the character of a person. And therefore, the prospect of judgment and the idea of judgment to us is something that we don't relish. You know, no one says, wow, I want to be judged. But in the Old Testament, to judge means to restore relationship, which has been in dispute due to injury with another person. When judgment takes place in the Bible, shalom, and shalom means peace or wholeness, is restored between God and human beings and between human beings and one another. Now, our world today is filled with broken relationships of one kind or another. But Christ aims to restore all that is wrong with our world, and he will do so in the judgment to come. So I invite you to turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 20. So we are now in the penultimate, the second to the last lesson on Revelation. This is our sermon series, the book of Revelation, how the story ends and how we live until then. And we're looking at, one of the most challenging chapters in all of Scripture, Revelation 20. And I hope this will stimulate discussion in you, because I love the discussion, and I know there are all kinds of different interpretations. This may be a little different from the interpretation that you've heard in other places, but I welcome the conversation, because we try to interpret things as the Spirit leads us and guides us. Now, chapter 20 introduces a vision. And it's a vision going back before the time of the final judgment. So the final judgment is at the end, and this takes us way back. And it's a history of how judgment takes place. In chapter 19, the chapter prior to this, we heard a view of judgment. And now we almost get a recapitulation of some of that in chapter 20. So they're not sequential. They're actually different perspectives of the same thing. The time span of the vision extends from Christ's resurrection until his final return. And this vision is divided into three acts. So we're going to look at three different acts that are here. So act one is found in verses 1-6, Satan bound. So John sees a vision of an angel with keys to the bottomless pit. The angel bound Satan and locks him up for 1,000 years. Now the keys, and you know this by looking at Revelation, all the different ways that keys appear, symbolize Christ's sovereignty over the realm of death and the demonic realm as a result of his death and resurrection. Several weeks ago, when we were looking at Revelation 20, it's actually almost more than a month ago, we saw Satan and his angels were thrown out of heaven and were thrown down to the earth as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection. But even before this, after the apostles came back from their missionary journey and had seen demons cast out of people, Jesus had announced that he had seen Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so the fall of Satan seems to be another way of speaking about the binding of Satan. And this is most clear in Matthew 29. So Jesus had just healed a demon possessed by a blind man. And the Pharisees accused him of healing by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. But Jesus says, that's impossible. He says, if Satan casts out Satan, he will be divided against himself and his kingdom won't be able to stand. And then he goes on to say that what they had witnessed that day was the power of the Holy Spirit, which had been manifested because the strong man, meaning Satan, had been bound. In verse 29, he says, how can somebody enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? So what Jesus is saying is that the demon-possessed man who had been blind and deaf had been under the authority of Satan. But in the presence of Jesus, Satan had been bound so that the Spirit of God could heal him. Now, three characteristics about the binding of Satan we need to be aware of. First, it is triggered by the death and resurrection of Jesus, which inaugurated a new age. Second, it's temporary, 1,000 years. Third, the purpose of this binding of Satan is to prevent him from deceiving the nations long enough so that the gospel can be preached and the kingdom of God is manifested. During this time, there is a role for the church. So in verse 4, John sees thrones in heaven and the souls of those who will reign with Christ during this 1,000-year period. Who are these souls? Well, John says they are those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on its forehead or their hands, but they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, the coming to life or the first resurrection described here is not the bodily resurrection that will take place at the end of time upon Jesus' return. Jesus hasn't returned at this point. Rather, as St. Augustine said 1,500 years ago, John is describing the spiritual regeneration of the disciples of Jesus. He is describing those who are faithful to him. And their allegiance to him unites them to him who already reigns in the heavenly realm. As Paul points out in Ephesians 2, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Paul is saying that Christians already share in the resurrection life of Christ, who is in the heavenly realms, and even as we await his return. We currently reign with Christ because we've been made priests to represent him, as John tells the seven churches at the very beginning of Revelations. Now, as with all numbers in Revelation, 1,000 years is clearly symbolic. It's not a literal 1,000 years. It represents rather a long period of time. Indeed, throughout the Old Testament, 1,000 has a purely symbolic meaning, not a literal meaning. So John is describing the age we're living in, the age of the church. and the proclamation of the gospel. And although Satan is bound and his demons will try to intimidate us and will try to deceive us, but he has no power over us. And we must recognize that we have authority that's been given to us that's over them. And that's why Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so we need to learn to use the authority that we've been given as priests of God during this age. That's Act 1. Now we go to Act 2. And Act 2 is described in verses 7 through 10. And this is Satan is released. So after the 1,000-year period is over, however long that might be, Satan will be released to deceive the nations all over the world. In Ezekiel 38, the great enemy who seeks to destroy Israel is called Gog, who comes from the land of Magog. Here, Gog and Magog stand for the nations of the earth that will gather together to stand against who will stand against the camp of the saints and the city, the beloved city. Now, these are both references to the church, but they're different expressions of that. So the camp refers to the wilderness encampment of the Israelite tribes around the tabernacle in which God dwelled. Here, the church is portrayed as the true Israel in which the presence of God tabernacles. And remember, the true Israel includes both Jews and Gentiles, okay? It's both Jews and Gentiles, because remember, Gentiles have been grafted into Israel. The beloved city is a reference to the church as the new Jerusalem, which descends from heaven, from God, in Revelation 21. So just as Satan and his allies are about to extinguish the church, fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. Yeah, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, we don't know the time that Satan will be released, but it is coming. And at that time, the church will be in great peril as it fights for its survival. We haven't gotten to that point yet, thank God. We haven't gotten to the point, at least in this country, it hasn't. But in many of the historically Christian nations of Europe, the church appears to be on life support. You know, in places like England, merely 6% of the population attend church on a given Sunday. And less than 25% of people still even call themselves Christians anymore. But it's a foretaste of what is to come. The church will get to the point where it looks like it's not going to survive. Notice something about this last satanic battle, though. There's no doubt that Christ is in complete control. The kingdom is at no point truly challenged. Fire comes down from heaven, and immediately the enemy is obliterated, and it's complete, and there's no threat in the heavenly realms. And what that suggests is that the real heavenly victory is not the final war between Satan and the church, but the real victory has already been won in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that should give us confidence no matter what we're going to be facing in the future. But a good question to ask is, so why is Satan released in the first place? Why is this whole thing necessary? And a good answer is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, when Paul says, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, he wants to make very apparent those who truly put their trust in Christ and those who don't. And that means there may come a point when it may cost us something to be a disciple of Jesus. It might cost us our jobs. It might cost us our reputations. It might cost us our homes. It might cost us our families. It might cost us our lives. May the Lord give us grace to choose him at that time. But when it is all over, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where he'll be tormented day and night, never to deceive the people of God again. We know how the story ends. So no matter what we face, we can hold on to that in faith. Now, Act 3, judgment before the great white throne. So once Satan has been eliminated, the judgment of the dead will begin. All the dead will be resurrected. So everybody's resurrected from the dead, okay? Both Christians and non-Christians are resurrected from the dead. And this resurrection will gather people around this throne of Christ. Presidents and janitors, generals and construction workers, judges and criminals, physicians and patients, CEOs and the unemployed, and books that record every deed that has ever been done by every person will be taken out, and they will be judged by what they have done. You know, we've all experienced injustice in our lives, haven't we? You know, we've been hurt by somebody, and we didn't deserve to be hurt, and yet we were, right? When I lived in Atlanta, I wasn't married yet, but I bought my first house. And it was a brand new house, and my neighbors had built a brand new house, you know, right next door. So we were, you know, there were all these new houses there. And when I was doing some yard work one day on the side of my yard, I noticed this really foul smell. And I didn't think too much about it. But every day I went out there, and I just noticed it kept getting worse and worse and worse. So I decided to call my builder and say, hey, there's something going on here. There's this smell. And so the builder came out, and it turned out that he had forgotten to connect the sewer line. Oh, no. Yes, so this is, yes. Now, ordinarily, that wouldn't be such a big deal, but the sewer line ran through my neighbor's yard. And he had to dig up part of their yard in order to connect the sewer line. And a few weeks later, I got a letter from my neighbor's attorney. They were suing me because my sewer line ran through their yard. The builder had forgotten to get an easement. And now he claimed it was my responsibility and that I had to do something about it. So I had a lawsuit on my hands, even though I just bought a new house, you know, just thinking everything was taken care of. So I eventually decided the most godly thing to do was just, rather than counter-suing, which is what everyone was encouraging me to do, was to just pay what they wanted and just end the whole thing. Injustice like this will be overturned in the great judgment to come. We may have to pay the price here on earth, but in the end, it will all be overturned. Now, at the same time that the books describing the deeds of everyone are opened, there'll be another book opened. And the full name of that book is the Book of Life of the Lamb Who Was Slain. And herein are the names of the saints who've been granted life because of their identification with the Lamb's righteous deeds, especially his death and resurrection. They will not suffer judgment because of their evil deeds, for the Lamb has already covered up their evil deeds in his suffering. And that's why the image of the slain lamb throughout Revelation is so poignant. It's a constant reminder of where the righteousness of disciples lie. At the last judgment, there will be no backroom deals that grant the influential immunity. Injustices will be corrected, and the righteous will be rewarded. Shalom will be restored between God and humanity and between humans and one another. We don't know the date or the time when Satan will be released, We don't know when the countdown begins. Many of us believe it is very soon. But whether it's soon or not, we must live as if it is imminent. You know, I'm humbled to think that my eternal life will be spared, not because I'm more righteous than anyone, but because of the blood of the Lamb. If you've never given your life to Jesus, if you've never said, I want to be a disciple of Jesus and follow him, now is the time. The gift is offered to us free of charge, but it's only available at this time, at this moment, in this age. Commit your life to Jesus today. Open your heart to him that your name may be written in the book of life. For those of us who have given our lives to Jesus, we must be aware that this is the age of the church and we have a responsibility. All of us have a role to share the truth of Christ with the world. I hope that you are beginning to pray daily for your oikos. Remember with the oikos? You know, these are the people in our lives who don't know Jesus or have walked away from Jesus. Pray for their salvation. Pray that their hearts would be softened. Pray for opportunities to invest in their lives. Pray that you would have an opportunity to share Jesus with them. Christ will spare us the judgment we deserve. It is now our calling to share that gift with others. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this moment of time where the church has an opportunity to share the truth of the gospel and to manifest your kingdom as you work through our lives. We pray that we would be faithful at this time and reign with Christ faithfully. Use our lives to be a light to the world. Lord, we lift up those people who don't know you in our lives. And we pray for their salvation. We pray that you would be taking their hearts of stone and making them into hearts of flesh, who would be open to you, that they would give their lives to you. And we just pray, Lord, that you would use our prayers and that each of us would see conversions and baptisms taking place because you are working in the lives of those you've given us. And for those that have not given their lives to Jesus this day, I just invite you to do so. If the Lord is calling you, don't resist. Just pray, Lord, I need a Savior. And I commit my life to you. None of us can escape the judgment. We need Jesus. Every human being. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.